Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 1, the first 15 verses. You'll find that on page 812 in your pew Bibles. Before we read, let me lead you in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning to give you thanks for the scriptures that we so openly can open, that you would speak through the words of what's going to be read and for the explanation that's going to be given by Paul later. Pray, Father, that you would accompany the reading and the preaching of your word with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say, and that you would give us the courage to also apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the word of the Lord.
God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it reveals about who you are, and especially what we're going to look at about your Son. Please open our hearts to see the truth about who he is. Lay the foundation for what that means for our lives. And then help us know how to respond. That you would move our hearts to do that. And that in doing that, we would glorify you. Amen. So on July 12th, 2007... Joshua Bell walked into a Washington, D.C. metro subway station. He was dressed in jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a baseball cap. He opened up his guitar case, put the case on the ground, and then began to play. Unknown to all the people walking by, Joshua Bell was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most beautiful music ever written, on one of the most expensive violins ever produced. It was an experiment done by the Washington Post about public perception and priorities. 3 days earlier, Bell had played before a packed Boston Symphony where even the OK seats sold for more than $100. A couple of weeks later, he would tour Europe to packed crowds. But on this particular morning, he was anonymous, and people were busy. Was anyone actually going to notice who he was? Let's have a bit of a look at the clip. Or we can pretend. It's okay. We'll go to the next bit. As it turns out, Bell finished all his pieces to thundering silence. There was just a couple of people who stopped to listen to his brilliance, including one three-year-old girl who got dragged out by her mum because she was in a hurry. Out of more than 1,000 people, there was exactly one person who recognised him, and she came right at the end. She had seen him 3 weeks earlier in a concert. She had no idea what was going on, but she knew she didn't want to miss out on what was happening, so she stood there right in front of him, a big smile on her face. It was an interesting experiment to watch what was happening. So they interviewed her afterwards, and she says, "This is the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell is standing there playing in the middle of a crowded metro station, and people are walking by. They're not even looking at him. Some people flipped quarters at him." Quarters. She said, "Oh my gosh, what kind of a city do we live in where this can happen?" For his 43 minutes of work that morning, Bell made $32.17. People actually put 1 cent pieces into the guitar case. It's fascinating as you see the clip and hear the story, knowing what passers-by are unaware of. Their response to him says a lot more about who they are, their priorities and what's going on in their life than it does about the brilliance of the man who is standing before them. He simply wasn't who they assumed that he was. So as we begin the Gospel of Mark this year, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know him well enough to recognize him in plain clothes? For many of us, both adults and children, it feels as though the answer should be yes, doesn't it? We've read the Bible. We've gone to Sunday school. We've heard sermons about him. It feels like we should know who Jesus is. But then the surprising fact is that those who expected Jesus the most and knew the most about the Bible were the ones that missed him, because he didn't meet their expectations. So as we begin this year looking at the Gospel of Mark, I'd love to encourage you to hold your expectations loosely and to listen with very eager ears to find out who Jesus is, to find out what his mission is, and why it is that we should come to follow him and treasure him above all else. Because if you don't, you may well just walk on past and completely miss him. That brings us to our first point this morning, Mark's story of Jesus. Mark's story is probably the first story ever written about Jesus' life, his miracles, his teaching, his death and his resurrection. It's a genre we now call Gospels. And it's likely that both Matthew and Luke built their Gospels off of Mark. Mark is probably writing somewhere in the beginning of the 60s and compiling this life from eyewitness testimonies about Jesus' life, and in particular using the Apostle Peter as his main source. The passage we study this morning is the prologue, which is very important in ancient writing because, unlike today, you can't quickly flip through a scroll to see the middle or to find out how a story ends. So the prologue matters for setting the scene and telling the reader what's going to be in that account. And that's exactly what Mark does in his very first lines. If you want to have a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is what he says: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Mark begins his gospel by laying all his cards face down on the table for all the readers to see. Jesus is good news. He's the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. There's nothing sneaky about what Mark is trying to do here. This isn't a story that you read your way through only to get to the end and then get tricked into doing something you didn't think you were going to do. No, Mark, right from the very beginning, is very clear. Jesus is good news. He's the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. In this year of desiring God that we laid out last week, we actually have background information as to who Jesus is. We have the information that we have had in that metro station. We know exactly who Jesus is. And so we get to watch the clearest description of Jesus' life to see how that plays out. We can watch the little things or the big things that tip people off as they come to understand. We can see the teaching that makes these things clear or the teaching that drives other people nuts. And we can see the reasons why people would come to follow him or people would come to treasure him above all else. Just like in that metro station, how people respond to Jesus in the story is going to say far more about their lives and their priorities than it does about the brilliance of the man standing before them. And how we respond to Jesus is going to say exactly the same thing about our lives as well. Brings us to our second point, preparing for Jesus. Jesus doesn't randomly appear on earth 2,000 years ago somewhere in Palestine without any context. From before the fall of Adam and Eve, God has been preparing for this moment, and he's laid out the whole of the Old Testament to lead up to this point. So it's not surprising as Mark introduces this story, he actually begins with the Old Testament itself, which he does right there in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him." The three Old Testament passages from Exodus, Malachi, and then chiefly from Isaiah all refer to this fact that God is going to come to his people. But before God comes, he's going to prepare them by sending a messenger ahead of them. Mark interprets that this messenger is John, who's dressed like one of the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah. Like we saw in the kids' talk earlier, he's got camel's hair on and a leather belt, and he eats locusts and honey. And he's calling out to them with this message in the wilderness. This is exciting for the people, like breaking rains after a drought. For 400 years, the people of God have been waiting for him to speak. And now there's a messenger in the wilderness, the place where God first met with his people after the Exodus. And so the people are intrigued. Is it possible that God is no longer silent? Is it possible that God is going to fulfill his promises? So they flock from all over the place to come and hear the message of this one person, to see what he's proclaiming. And so, verse 4, "And so John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole of the Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." This messenger prophet prepares the way for God by announcing a baptism for the repentance of sins, for the baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. It's not a sharper morality or a better life that is actually going to prepare the way for God. It's not some retreated mysticism where they had to go and quiet their hearts so that they could receive him. It's repentance that prepares the way for our God. We don't have a lot of time to go into the background of baptism for the Jews, but in the Jewish mind, it represented both the spiritual and moral cleansing and transformation that they needed. But notice who it is that's doing the work. The people aren't preparing for God. God is using his messenger to prepare them for him. John announces a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God is the one that is doing that action, not the people. John is announcing that there is a divine opportunity of repentance and prepared hearts. And the way to receive that is by responding to him in repentance. And that's symbolized by going through this baptism with John, while confessing their sins. you want to prepare the way in your heart for God, if you want to desire Him more than anything else, if you want to see Jesus for who He really is, you don't do that by fixing up your life and getting it all together. You don't do that by some retreated mysticism. You do that by following the way that God has made available for you to do that. And that way is made available through this man, Jesus, whose ministry is about to begin. This brings us to our next point. Jesus' ministry begins. As we saw in the kids' talk, John is announcing that his ministry is going to be followed by someone who is much greater than himself. Have a look at verse 7. And this is his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The stage is set. The foundation of the Old Testament has been laid in place. God has prepared the hearts of His people. And so now, out of the crowd of all the people coming to be baptized, comes a northerner from Nazareth, Jesus, as we see in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and He was baptized by John in the Jordan. What's interesting about this is as you compare verse 9 and verse 5, there's a lot of things that it's nearly identical. A certain person comes from a certain place to be baptized by John in the Jordan. So what's the difference between them? Verse 5, confessing their sins. That's the difference. So why is Jesus being baptized then? It's not because he's sinful, as going to be made very clear all through Mark's gospel. He does it because it's a way of identifying with the people. You might remember from way back last year in Isaiah when we saw the suffering servant. There was times when the suffering servant was all of Israel, the whole people. And there was other times when it seemed like that suffering servant was just one singular individual who represented them. You'll notice that the gospel writers, including Mark, will set Jesus up as the one true or the one perfect Israelite, the one who completely follows the requirements of the covenant, who lives life in every way that Israel did, with the exception only of sin, so that he can identify with them in his life and therefore substitute for them in his death. That through Jesus, people from all backgrounds can come into the blessings and the privileges of what it means to be God's people. Now, that's a pretty full concept, so it might be easier if we have a look at a diagram. God makes his covenant with Israel, his covenant people, but progressively, one by one, they fail to keep that covenant and they drop off. And so that narrows down until there's just one singular individual left. That individual, Jesus, completely fulfills all of God's purposes for Israel, doing everything that they were supposed to do. But instead of taking the blessings of that covenant upon himself, Jesus dies on the cross in their place, taking the punishment for them, so that through Jesus, both the Jews and all the other nations of the world can be channeled in Jesus and through Jesus into God's new people, with all the blessings and the privileges that come from being part of that people. That's why Jesus sets himself up to fulfill everything Israel was supposed to, so he can bring the blessings that Israel was supposed to bring to the nations, so that he can fulfill God's purposes of Israel. Now, all of this becomes possible for Jesus to do because we're about to get our first glimpse in Mark, our first clear glimpse anyway, of who Jesus is and why he came. Have a look at verse 10. Just as Jesus is coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice called out from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's quite the scene. As soon as Jesus' head comes out of the water, still dripping with water from his baptism, heaven is torn open, and the Spirit descends like a dove. And then the Father speaks. All of the Trinity is there to witness this event that Acts chapter 1 is going to mark as the beginning of Jesus' ministry, culminating in the announcement that Jesus is God's Son, the Son that He loves. The descent of the Spirit marks Jesus as the Anointed One, the Messiah on whom God's Spirit rests, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And that coming of the Spirit means Jesus has the power and the divine presence to be able to fulfill his task of announcing good news, and as shortly afterwards, of doing battle with his enemy Satan. Now, Jesus as God's Son doesn't just happen at his baptism. That his baptism acknowledges what has always been the case. It announces that Jesus has always been God's Son. That truth is made even more clear by the tearing of the heavens, showing that this is a supernatural piece of truth that we, as the readers, are privileged to be able to watch out for and privileged to be able to hear. As we go through Mark's gospel, various reliable people are going to identify Jesus as God's Son. None more reliable than the God the Father himself, both here and in chapter 9. Throughout Mark's gospel, there'll be a bit of secrecy about who Jesus is and what his mission is. But that's not the case for us as the readers. We have that same background information we had in the metro station. We know who Jesus is. So regardless of what everyone else is doing or saying about who Jesus is, for us as the hearers, us as the readers, it's clear. We have the inside information. Jesus is good news. He's the Messiah, and He is the Son of God. That brings us to our last point this morning, inside information. What exactly are we supposed to do with this inside information? How are we supposed to respond? Well, we don't have it that we can somehow be smarter than everyone else, having some sort of knowledge that no one else has. And we don't even have it so that you could imagine what it would be like if you were in the story, because you weren't. And even if you were, you would not have seen it and you wouldn't have got it anyway. I think the hint of what we're supposed to do with this inside information comes in the next two verses as Mark leaves his prologue and begins the introduction for Jesus' life and ministry. Have a look at verse 14. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus declares that his ministry is about fulfilling God's age-old mission of establishing his kingdom, of establishing God's reign and God's rule. Now, in Jewish thought, the expectation was that when God's kingdom came, there would be judgment for all the wicked. But that's not what Jesus announces here. He announces that there's a time that has come beyond the coming of his kingdom where repentance is possible before the coming of judgment. Jesus announces that that time is available. And Mark's gospel is going to explain that Jesus is God's King, that he came to earth to die for his people, so that they could come into his kingdom without going through the punishment their sin and their brokenness deserved. Jesus is announcing that for a limited time only, perfection is not a requirement for entry. While the requirements are repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning to believe in Jesus. One of the first words a missionary to Romania learned was the word pakait. Roughly translated, it means repenter. It's a derogatory term used about the evangelical Christians in Romania that came about last century. There was the cultural Christians, and then there was the pakaiti, repenters, who believed an ongoing life of repentance was a requirement for Christian life. What separated the cultural Christians from these repenters was their insistence that repentance was required as a response to God's grace. They called people to repent, to leave their lives of self-justification, and to commit their lives wholly to God. Mark has given us this background information, not so that we can be cultural Christians, so that we can have all this wisdom and keep on going with our lives unaffected, walking past the beauty and the brilliance of Jesus like so many of those people did to Joshua Bell in the subway station. It's given that you may become a repenter, that you would recognize who Jesus is and who his kingdom is, and that you would respond in repentance and in faith. Mark gives us this stuff so that you can read the story and say, oh yeah, I can see what that means about the good news. Well, now I understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that makes it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And as a result of that, that you can become a repenter. So when you hear the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my Son, you don't think, that's nice, but I already knew that. You believe that Jesus is more than an ordinary man, that you take him very seriously. You turn from your ways of doing things in your life and your priorities, and you believe in the ones that he has for you. It means that when you hear Jesus say to the paralytic, pick up your mat and walk, your sins are forgiven, you don't say, oh, that's nice. In this story, Jesus can forgive sins. You say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me too. I don't want to live this life of cultural Christianity just by showing up in this building. I want you to take my sins and change my heart. Because I believe that you can, and I believe that you will. When you see the stubbornness of the religious elite, you don't say, duh, idiots, why don't they get it? You say, Jesus, forgive me because I'm a hypocrite too. Forgive me for being so slow to learn and wholeheartedly believe in you. Please open my eyes to see you clearly. Please heal my divided heart. And when you see Jesus calm the storm or feed the crowds, you fall at your feet before him and you say, you are God. I believe there's nothing outside of your power. Forgive me for withholding anything from you. Forgive me for trying to control my life. And when you see Jesus at the cross and the extent of his love for you, you fall at your knees and you say, forgive me for ever doubting your love and your goodness towards me. Forgive me for living for myself and my own comfort. Help me trust in you. Change my heart that I might desire you more than anything else in this life. Mark has compiled and given for us an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, teaching, miracles, death, and resurrection. He's given us that inside information so that we would not miss him and walk on by because of our expectations. He gives it to us so that we'll be like that one lady in a thousand who stood there watching Joshua Bell, huge smile on her face. He gives it not so that just we would admire Jesus' life or admire his teaching, but that we would fall on our knees in front of him in repentance and in worship, desiring him as our treasure above everything else. So this year, in our year of desiring God, as we go through Mark and look at Jesus' life, repent and believe that Jesus is good news, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's incredible that you would leave, that you allow him to leave the comforts of heaven that he might become human, that he would live the life that we were supposed to live, that he would die in our place, that we might be included in your people. Father, that's a truth that many of us have heard many times. Please don't let us miss out on it. Don't let us settle for being cultural Christians. May we become repenters, people who turn from our sin and believe in you, treasuring you above all else.